This morning we are continuing our series of messages on the book of Nehemiah, and we come now to Nehemiah chapter 8. We are in a season of what is called transition. I looked that word up in Webster's dictionary, and it defines transition as the process or period of changing from one state or condition to another. Everybody in this room is in a state of transition. Every day we get a day older. That's called transition. For some of us, our energy level isn't what it used to be. That's called transition. Whether it be employment or the status of our marriage or the status of our children or whatever the case may be, life is perpetual transition. Well, if you notice, we are in a time of transition in our study of Nehemiah. And I have skipped over chapter 7. And you're saying to me, Pastor Bob, why would you do that? And I would say, with respect, because I cannot pronounce the names of all the tribes that are listed in Nehemiah chapter 7. Let me explain the context. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says that the wall was finished. In 52 days, Nehemiah had led a massive rebuilding project. Now, don't you wish that every issue in the church could be resolved in 52 days? And then the people are resettling. Now, they were in exile in Babylon, and they came back in waves. They didn't all come back at the same time to resettle in Jerusalem and Judea. But the wave of which Nehemiah is speaking, approximately 42,000 exiled Jews, men, women, and children, came from Babylon and now were in Jerusalem, settled in their towns and their city. We would call this, in church speak, organizational competency. In other words, can you imagine the logistical challenge of 42,000 people coming into Jerusalem, dividing them up into teams, repairing the wall, the gates, and so on? Can you imagine the administrative capacity of a man like Nehemiah and others that would orchestrate in 52 days that massive project? But this is a chapter of transition, because in chapter 7, it gives us the names of all the tribes and clans and families of the 42,000, which is why I'm skipping over it. But here's what I'd want you to note. It is not God's mission to simply rebuild walls. Church structures, edifices, as beautiful and as utilitarian as they are not the essence of the work of God. They are a tool in the hand of God. And so in addition to this organizational competency, there needed to be spiritual vitality. Do you agree with that? You can have the best organized, most cleanly structured and efficient church in all the world. But if there is not passion, if there's not a heart, if there's not vitality, then all of that organizational excellence is for naught. It would be like arranging all of the deck chairs on the Titanic in perfect order, and yet that ship sunk. So we come now to chapter 8. The building project is over with respect to the city. Now the rebuilding project begins with respect to the people. And I'll be reading from chapter 8. And out of respect for God's word, I'll ask you to stand. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the what? The law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform. That would be like a pulpit. And they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of others. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Ezra's buddies helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Now listen to this. You think a 30-minute sermon is hard to stomach. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is God's word. Please be seated. From early morning until midday, the Bible tells us, early morning to midday, that would be what, 6 hours, the people stood and heard the reading of the law of God. When you hear the Watergate, what do you think of? Political corruption. Well, this is not one word, this is two. There were different gates around the city of Jerusalem, and the courtyard inside the gate evidently was quite large. And here you have an assembly of God's people, and you have this transition from the completion of the walls to the rebuilding of the hearts of the people, and the means by which God brings renewal to the hearts of his people is through the reading of his word, his law. I'd like you to see in verse 3 of our text, it was read facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. I'd like you to note, however, that Nehemiah and his role is diminished in chapter 8, and another contemporary of his becomes more prominent. In fact, in verse 2, Ezra the priest. Verse 3, Ezra read. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood. Verse 5, Ezra opened. Verse 6, Ezra blessed. In other words, in this transition, you have Nehemiah, the governor, in charge of this rebuilding project, and he is happy to hand the baton or to hand the torch to his contemporary Ezra, who is an expert in Old Testament law. This is a beautiful example of the dismantling of a notion that there is such a thing as a hero leader. It is a beautiful picture of this very simple fact that different people have different gifts and different calls and different responsibilities, and one person does not contain and possess all those things. And so Nehemiah is diminishing, Ezra is rising in prominence, and then Ezra himself solicits a whole bunch of others to help explain the law to the people. Again, it's the idea, are you listening, of shared ministry. shared ministry. It is never deposited in the lap of one person. That is thoroughly unbiblical. And as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, there's a beautiful section there by Paul that describes why God gives leaders to his church. Pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up and that we attain measure of unity and maturity. This is the proclamation of God's law in verse 3 and its explanation in verse 8. Now that raises the question, thank you for asking it, can anybody understand the Bible? And the answer is yes and no. We are in Reformation Sunday, and perhaps the greatest theological statement that I'm aware of as a product of the Reformation is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in chapter 19, called The Law of God, it speaks of the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that there is an abundant clarity with respect to the plan of salvation that anybody can understand, even a child. One of the great hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, and especially after the printing press of Gutenberg was invented, was the propagation of Scripture to the masses of people who prior unto had not been exposed to or able to acquire a Bible. And so if you are a parent of a young child, listen to this. Your child can understand there is a clarity, a perspicuity of the basics of salvation in the Scripture, as even a child can come to faith. But there are other parts of the Scripture that require careful explanation. And as it says in the Hebrew, that's why preachers get paid the big bucks. Well, here we have a proclamation of God's law in verse 3. We have an explanation of God's law in verse 8, and I want you to see the impact of the reading of God's law in verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and then something very interesting happened. Do you see it? Did you catch it when we read it? And it says at the end of verse 6, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. On the one hand, when the law starts to be read, they've got the hands in the air. It's the first Pentecostal worship service recorded in Holy Scripture. And then in the next breath, as the law is continued to be read and explained, their faces go in the ground. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a posture of humility. That is a posture of coming unto conviction. Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his exposition of Isaiah chapter 6, calls it the trauma of holiness. There is a bit of a trauma that comes with the idea that God is holy and I'm not. And the reading of the law is a holy law. This book that we have right here, what does it say with respect to the adjective before the noun? Holy Bible. And holy, by definition, calls attention to God's nature. That's one of the great blessings of the law of God. The law of God reflects the character of the lawgiver. And that character is a God who is holy. And when God's people, who had not heard the exposition of his law, indeed for decades, were humbled and convicted, and their faces went into the ground. I'd like you to see, however, that those faces didn't stay there. Keep reading the rest of the story in verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. This is a special day in the life of God's people, and holy means to be set apart, distinct, and we have a very special holy day, and here's how God wants you to celebrate this holy day. Quote, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Humility and doxology. Face to the ground in repentance, eyes to the sky in praise. This is the posture of the Christian and the purpose of the law. During the time of the Reformation, and Mike referenced Martin Luther in 1517, and of course we associate the posting of the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel as a kind of launch point of the Protestant Reformation. May I ask you this historical question? If you read the 95 Theses as we had to do in seminary, what was the major challenge or issue that Luther was raising? What was he challenging with respect to the Roman Church of his day? It was the relationship between law and gospel. It was the relationship between God's requirements, which Luther himself struggled with. He himself, as a monk, was dutiful, and he did everything he knew to do with respect to praying for hours and knowing his Latin and his German and contemplating God's word. And here is a man who lived under a deep, heavy burden of shame, which some of you do today. And he wanted to know how he could be right with God. A little bit later, Calvin, another pioneer of the Reformation, helped Christians understand what is called the threefold purposes of the law. That is to say, as he read the law of God, even as Ezra did, he said the law is a bit of a mirror. It reflects God's holiness, God's character, God's nature, and God's attributes. And as a mirror, it reflects his righteousness. Don't let the culture define what is right. Let God's word define what is right. And that word is like a mirror. And when you compare your own track record, your own self-righteousness against the standard of the righteousness of God, you have only one place to go, and that's into the dirt, face down. The second purpose, he said, is that the law of God with respect to the moral law is a restraint of evil. We are a glorious ruin, Francis Schaeffer, and the ruin part of it is that in this amalgamation of both dignity and depravity, our depravity will take advantage of other people. The powerful will sometimes oppress those less powerful. In the world of economics, we'll cut corners and we'll not have equal scales and measures. And there's a host of prophetic utterances in the Bible with respect to the establishment of justice, which protects one person from the sin of another person. And so Calvin rightly said that the law of God is not only a mirror that reflects his righteousness, but it is a kind of restraint that holds back the depravity of one person as evidenced against another. And then, of course, the third purpose of the law is that it's a bit of a lamp. It shines a path. It shows us what is pleasing to God. Now, Pastor Bob, I've read my Old Testament, I've read my New Testament, and I don't understand all the laws of the Old Testament. In fact, I spent some time in Leviticus, and my head is swimming. So can you help us out when you're talking about law, specifically with respect to the Christian? What exactly are you talking about? Thank you for asking. The Westminster Confession, also in chapter 19, that discusses the perspicuity of Scripture, discusses three kinds or classes of law. Ceremonial, judicial, and moral. Quickly, I'll do this very quickly. Ceremonial law. Those would be the laws that it says are fulfilled in Christ, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It would have all of the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the blood, all of that, according to the Bible, was to point us to whom? Jesus Christ, all of those ceremonial laws. And so with the coming of Christ and his life and death and resurrection and ascension, those ceremonial laws are fulfilled. The book of Hebrews makes this explicitly clear. Second are what is called judicial laws of Israel, and they governed Israel. So, for example, when the land was divided and a certain amount of land was given to one tribe and another land was given to another, this would be, as it says, distinct to ancient Israel, and those laws no longer apply to the Christian. But the third category is the moral law, which is capsulized in the Ten Commandments. And the moral law doth apply unto all, the confession says. So no one is exempt from the moral law. Now, are we tracking okay here? I know I'm digressing for just a moment, but this is a glorious day to celebrate the truth that was rediscovered, not invented, but rediscovered by Luther and the other reformers. Having said that, many years ago, I think it was within a year of the Lord bringing me to faith as a college student, I attended a lecture by a theologian by the name of John Gerstner. And here I am, I don't know much about the Bible. And he did this in about 20 minutes. I'm going to do it in four. Are you ready? There are four formulas that have been propagated with respect to the relationship between faith, works, and salvation. And I have brought visual aids since I don't have a whiteboard. So, we have blue, red, and black. Some folks, not Christians at all, believe that if they are a good person, they have good works, they help little ladies across the street, they don't cheat on their taxes, they vote in elections. By virtue of works of the law, if there is a God, they will enjoy salvation. I think I'm doing this backwards. You do it backwards. I'm a little dyslexic. So, is this? No, it's right. Is this right? Okay, great. You can tell I practice this a lot. A second formula is that, no. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to have salvation, enjoy eternal life, faith in Christ has to fit into the equation somewhere. It's not just enough to say, I'm a nice person, therefore I'm saved. So what you have to do is you have to combine works plus faith, or faith plus works equals salvation. Got it? Okay. The third is that, there's your works. Works are gone. The third is that faith is enough for salvation and works have no place whatsoever. And the fourth is that if you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that will produce salvation plus works. I was a very young pastor, and a woman started visiting our church. This was actually in Ligonier, you've heard me mention that. And her husband beat her. And she came to me and she said, I became a Christian in high school and I married this man and he seemed to be a nice man, but he would get angry and he professed to be a Christian. We had a Christian ceremony, married in a church, and he beats me. And I said, well, I'd like to meet your husband. Well, he won't come to church. He just won't come to church. So I called him up and I asked if he'd be willing to chat. And he said, yes. I remember this like it was yesterday. And he even agreed to meet in my office. So he comes into my office. I pray that, you know, the Lord would give grace, because this is the first time I've ever counseled someone who beat their spouse. I also counseled a woman who beat her husband, but that was years later. So here I am, and he says, he sits down, and the first thing he says to me, I can quote it, Pastor Bob, I don't care what you say to me, but I know that the day that I die, I'm going to spend eternity with God in heaven. I said, really? And he said, yes. And then he cited John 3:16. And I thought, okay, we're going to play quote the Bible game here. And I said, can you please tell me why you think when you die you're going to heaven? And he told me his story. He came from a very troubled home. He had troubled parents, and they sent him away to a Christian boarding school. I won't name the name, but it's very well known, at least in the 50s and 60s. And so he went to this Christian boarding school, and he was in the freshman dormitory. He's only, 14, 15 years old, and he has a upperclassman who is his dorm counselor, in charge of a group of these young freshmen. And they all get together the first night, And they're sitting around in a room, and this well-intentioned dorm counselor says, we're going to go around the room, and all of you are going to give your salvation testimony. And so one by one, each of these kids, all raised in fundamentalist homes, gave their testimony. And when it came time, we'll call him Fred, wasn't Fred. When it came time for Fred, he had no testimony. And so the well-intentioned dorm counselor sent everybody back to their room, and he looked at Fred and said, do you want to be the only fella in your class that's not a Christian? And Fred said, no, he was scared stiff. He's never been away from home, and here he is. So he said, all you need to do is to pray this prayer right now. There was no explanation. There was no understanding of sin and repentance. But if you pray this sinner's prayer, then you are saved. Then you'll be like all your other classmates. And I tell you that no matter what anyone says to you from this day forward, when you die, you're going to heaven because you prayed this prayer. 20 years later, he's sitting in my office reciting word for word what his dorm counselor told him. Here is a formulation. It's called antinomianism, where faith, so-called, without any evidence, somehow, I forgot my colors, somehow brings salvation. And 30 minutes after sharing scripture after scripture with him, I said, you understand now, don't you? If you walk out of this office and you're struck by a car, you will spend eternity in hell because you have never, ever understood the finished work of Christ, nor have you trusted him for your salvation. I can teach a parrot to utter a prayer. And why would I do that? Because I'm a sadistic pastor who wanted to see someone suffer? No. It's the same reason that Ezra was told to read the law. I want that law to be a mirror in that man's, he was older than me actually, in that older man's head, and he could see his utter lostness. And you know, the next Sunday he came to church with his wife, and the next, and he ended up professing faith and the two of them joining our church together. This is the power of the gospel. My question is simply this. Do you love God's law? And the cool thing about this text is that this law of God as it's read contained a portion that was actually from the book of Leviticus and also Deuteronomy chapter 31 called the Feast of Booths. And when they learned of the Feast of Booths, which was in the seventh month of the year, which would be our fall, so it was the 15th day of the seventh month, which means it was either late September or early October, and there were three annual festivals that God had instituted in the Old Testament where people would travel to Jerusalem, and this was one of the three. It was also called the Feast of the Ingathering because it coincided with the harvesting of crops. Am I speaking too fast? Listen faster. And so what I want you to see is that God had instituted the Feast of Booths. Now, the Hebrew word, I had to write it down because I don't know it, is Sukkot, which means booth. And this Feast of Sukkot was that you would go and you would get branches and you would build for yourself a little tent, and for 8 days you would live not in your own residence, but you would live kind of like, you know, this is pre-Coleman pop-up camper day, where you actually are living outside and you do not have the luxury of a roof over your head, so to speak. And why would God institute a festival that was to be celebrated every 7 years where people would leave their homes and go out into their backyards, literally, and live in a tent? And the answer is, because he wanted them to reenact the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness without a permanent home, and to remember that every hour of every day of every month of every year for 40 years, God provided and protected them. This is a fantastic booth This is a fantastic reminder that if it were not for the hand of God, we would have perished. If it were not for the grace of God, we would have starved. If it was not for the kind provision of God, we could possibly not live a day. And yet God met our needs, and for 40 years we walked through the wilderness together. Our God is a God who saves. Spiritual renewal begins with an understanding of the law of God, which places us under the weight and exposure to our own sin. It never stays there. It always points us to a celebration of God's gracious provision. Do you love God's law? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But he delights in God's law, and on that law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whatever he does, he or she prospers. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More precious are they than gold, yes, than fine gold, more precious than honey from the honeycomb. Psalm 119, verse 97, David says, O Lord, I love thy law. Jesus in John chapter 14 said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Are you listening? And his commandments are not burdensome. Let me tell you, Christian, you're not obligated anymore to celebrate the Feast of Booths, nor do we sacrifice a lamb without blemish. Christian, let me tell you that the law is our friend. It does two wonderful things. It leads us to the cross in perpetual repentance, and it takes us from the cross in joyful obedience. The law of God is our ally. It is not the means by which we are declared righteous, but it is the means by which God has ordained to lead you and me perpetually, every day to the cross in a posture of humility and repentance, and then knowing the forgiveness of Christ and having the imputed righteousness of Christ, that same moral law leads us from the cross in joyful obedience. We say, as Francis Schaeffer said, how then shall we live? And God says, right here, love me and love your neighbor. Finally, this is Reformation Sunday, is it not? And I'm not a church historian scholar like some are in this room, but I want to celebrate what God did in the Reformation. You know the five solas of the Reformation, right? Sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone. How many of you love the solas? Well, if you weren't so Presbyterian, you'd say amen, but do you love the solas? Amen. And then we could say this, we could love the Reformation because of its wonderful reawakening of the idea of worship being theocentric. The Reformation view of worship, God is at the center, God is worthy of all praise, enough of traditions and ceremonies that call attention to the merits of men, and worship by the Reformed tradition is absolutely God-centered. Do you believe that the Reformation gave us a great gift on a recentering of worship on the Holy Triune God? Say amen. And then, of course, there's this wonderful Reformation emphasis on the sovereignty of God. As R.C. Sproul has said, if there is one molecule in the entire universe that is not under the sovereignty of God, then God is not sovereign, but indeed he is sovereign, not only every molecule, but every hair on your head, every day of your life, every national election, every visit to the doctor. Is God sovereign? And did the Reformation reacquaint the Christian church with this notion of God being absolutely sovereign? And the answer is, amen, it did. How about this one? The Reformation view of vocation. And Luther said, you can milk a cow to the glory of God if God calls you to be a dairy farmer. Is there a beautiful emphasis that it's not just the person standing in the pulpit that can honor Almighty God, but the person that holds the baton directing music, the person that's flipping burgers in McDonald's? All vocations, as long as they're not illegal or immoral, are means by which we can worship and honor God. Is the Reformation understanding of vocation a beautiful thing? How about the Reformation view of mission? And how Matthew 28, the gospel should be propagated to all nations. And as a matter of fact, British missionaries in the 18th century were predominantly, can you believe it, Calvinist of all things, because they believed in both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility to propagate the gospel to the nations. Isn't the Reformation emphasis on missions a wonderful thing? But Luther understood that the essence of spiritual life and revival, as great as all of those things are, is the gospel. And I end with that. From his preface to the book of Galatians, I don't usually read long quotes, but this is two paragraphs. When you think of the gospel, what do you think of? You think of someone living in the most remote places in Africa, and we must send a missionary to evangelize. And Luther certainly taught that. But guess who should be receiving the preaching of the gospel first, foremost, and always? This is something that is missed by many people that esteem Martin Luther, and I'll read it for you and end with it. So you see why I say again, this gospel can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough unto believers. Unto whom? Believers. If this gospel is lost, then the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation is also lost and gone. On the other hand, if this gospel flourishes, then all good things flourish. This gospel is a righteousness hidden in a mystery, which the world does not know. Listen to this statement. In fact, Christians themselves do not thoroughly understand it and can hardly take hold of it in their day-to-day struggles. Therefore, it must be diligently taught and continually practiced, and whoever does not understand or apprehend this gospel in their afflictions and the terrors of their conscience will be overthrown, will fall away, will get caught up into consumerism. Can you believe he said that? And will become discouraged in their Christian walk. They will not find intimacy, they will not find purpose, and they will not find joy. Who's he speaking to? To the Christian community, for there is no comfort of conscience without the gospel. So we must passionately repeat this gospel often and always. Paraphrase, preach the gospel to yourself always. Do you have a burden of conscience Do you labor under a sense of shame? Do you look at God's law and smile and say, "Thank you very much. I live that way. You're lucky to have me in your kingdom." The law of God is a gift to you. Study it. Delight in it. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. For the law of God perpetually leads us to the cross in repentance and from the cross in obedience. Let us pray. O Lord, like David, we love thy law. This morning, we would repent for resting in your law as a means of salvation. But we thank you that Christ alone and his finished work is the only true and faithful means by which we are declared righteous. I pray today that if there be anybody here who has relied on keeping of the law for their salvation, that you would, in your mercy, push their face to the ground in humility and conviction. And if there be any Christian here today who lives with a sense of shame, I pray that you would lift their face to your face and allow them to see you smiling upon them because of the merits of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.